report cards. I remember getting them in grade school, in elementary school, in junior and senior high, and in college. Usually I received them with mixed emotions because while I did well in some subjects, I didn't do very well in some others. Perhaps you can relate. Report cards assessed or gauged and evaluated how you were doing academically. A's and B's indicated you were doing well. D's and F's indicated you were failing or nearly failing. And a C was that mysterious, mediocre, so-so grade labeled as average, whatever that is. Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus gave report cards in the form of seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Western Turkey. And they were his assessments of how his churches were doing spiritually in the first century, which also reveals how they are doing today by way of application. So if we have eyes to see, then these seven letters are like a mirror into which churches can still look, which will reveal their true spiritual condition. One of the most notable features of these seven letters is that they all have a similar pattern. If you've read over these letters, you know that. There's a lot of similarities. There's a very similar pattern that all seven of them follow. Each one contains, for instance, an assessment of its spiritual life and condition. Each one contains an exhortation to be faithful or to repent or both. And each one contains a gracious promise of reward that Jesus gives. And as we've seen in past messages, the context and setting in which all of these seven churches are found is in the crucible of fiery persecution and tribulation. Things were hot and getting hotter under the oppressive reign of Emperor Domitian, who, like at least one current world leader today, regarded himself as deity and required his citizens to worship him as God, which of course posed considerable difficulties for Christians in those places. So in the Church of Ephesus and in the other churches in Asia Minor, opposition to worshiping the one true and living God was fiercely raging and growing worse with time. In fact, as we learn from verse 13, if you'll look at it, some were martyred in their allegiance to Christ, such as a faithful man named Antipas in the church at Pergamos, which we'll consider a little bit later. But as if troubles from outside the church wasn't enough, we learn from this account of the church at Ephesus that there was also trouble within the church. Because in Ephesus, some had crept into the church and tried to pass themselves off as the genuine apostles of Jesus Christ. So there were troubles and struggles within the church, as well as persecution and tribulation without. And interestingly, it's right at this particular point in time that our Lord comes, as it were, and assesses his churches and gives them their report cards, seven of them, to seven different churches. And in verses 1 to 7, we come to the first church whom our Lord assesses, which of course is the church at Ephesus. Therefore, the theme of today's message is Christ's assessment of the church at Ephesus. And there are three points related to this theme we'll consider together this morning. All three are printed in your bulletin on the right-hand side. Please follow along there as I read them now in your hearing. First, in verses 2 and 3 and 6, we have Christ's commendation of the Ephesian church. Second, in verse 4, we have Christ's complaint concerning the Ephesian church. And third, in verse 5, we have Christ's commands to the Ephesian church. Again, the first point taken from verses 2 and 3 and 6 is this: Christ's commendation of the Ephesian church. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, and he is speaking, "I know your works, Ephesians. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Verse 6. "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, everything in these three verses is commendation, isn't it? It's commendation from the Lord to the church at Ephesus. But perhaps it should be said at this point, right from the outset, that the church at Ephesus, listen, the church at Ephesus was an extremely blessed and privileged church. The Apostle Paul, as you might recall, had spent nearly 3 years there during his third missionary journey. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Timothy was also there for a time. And many believe, and I as well would be counted among them, that the Apostle John, who wrote this book of Revelation, also lived and ministered there, that is in Ephesus, later in his life, before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So Ephesus was a wonderfully privileged church, a wonderfully privileged church. They enjoyed the labors of the most excellent teachers and preachers, and consequently were one of the strongest and most flourishing churches of that early period. And therefore, it's quite understandable, is it not, that Jesus would have commendable things to say to them. And I've broken them down into two main commendations. First, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus commends them for their unceasing diligence in labor and toil. At the beginning of verse 2, notice, Jesus said, "I know your works, I know your labor, your patience or your endurance." In verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." The first thing Jesus commends the Ephesian church for is that they were unceasingly diligent in gospel labor. To their credit, they weren't characterized by dead orthodoxy and mere head knowledge. On the contrary, the Ephesians' knowledge of truth did something to them. It moved them to apply it, to apply truth in the world all around them. They had a working faith, a faith that works. In fact, the word labor in verse 2 is kapos, which means to labor unto weariness, to labor unto the point of being exhausted. It's strenuous, exhaustive labor. So, the Ephesian church was actively engaged in God's service and in God's kingdom work. They were exercising their spiritual gifts and graces. They were exhorting. They were teaching. They were helping. They were giving. And they were showing mercy and grace. And they weren't doing it for themselves, did you notice? But for Christ. In verse 3, Jesus says, "And you have labored for yourself." No, for my name's sake. and have not become weary. So there was a Christ-centeredness about the works that they were doing in Ephesus. They were doing them for the right reason and for the right motive. Well, the second thing Jesus commends the Ephesians for is their intolerance of doctrinal error in the church and their hatred of it. We see this at the end of verse 2 and also in verse 6. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, "And you cannot bear those who are evil." This is by way of commendation. You cannot bear those who are evil. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And then in verse 6, look at it. "But this you have," again, this is by way of commendation, "that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," Jesus says. Who these self-proclaimed apostles were isn't specified, but I'm inclined to think that they were part of the group here known as the Nicolaitans in verse 6. Whatever the case might be, it's certain that they taught a doctrine which differed and which was at odds from that of Christ's apostles. What's also certain is that the church put them on trial. Do you notice? The church put them on trial and tested them concerning their teaching and determined that they were not teaching truth but lies. Notice in verse 2 again how Jesus commends them for their intolerance of doctrinal error in the church. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And then in verse 6, Christ commends the Ephesians again, this time for their hatred of doctrinal error in the church. "But this you have," he said, "that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Again, the Nicolaitans can't be positively identified, but whatever it was that they were teaching was serious doctrinal error, having the potential to lead God's people astray. In the letter to Pergamos, Jesus linked the deeds of these people with Balaam's false teaching that led Israel morally astray, which involved sensual temptation, which led to sexual immorality, all in the name of Christian liberty. Merrill Tenney, in his book entitled Interpreting Revelation, wrote this: "The teaching of the Nicolaitans was an exaggeration or perversion of the doctrine of Christian liberty, which attempted an ethical compromise with heathenism," end quote. And Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, wrote concerning the Nicolaitans that they lived lives of unrestrained pleasure and indulgence, end quote. But whatever the perverse teachings of these people were, Jesus commended the Ephesian church for their hatred of it, and added that he himself also hated their wicked deeds. So here's a few applications that we can make. The first one is this: Christian intolerance of error is praiseworthy. You got that? Christian intolerance of error is praiseworthy. It's worthy of special notice here that the church of Ephesus was commended by Christ for being intolerant of doctrinal error and the false apostles who were teaching it. It's obvious that this church tried these imposters and found them guilty of being liars, and Jesus commends them for having done so. The Ephesians had done what the Apostle John had instructed them to do in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, which says this, and I quote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world," end quote. And you might recall that upon his departure from the church of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul had warned their elders in Acts 20, verse 29, that an invasion of heretical teachers was imminent, which they should anticipate. So in his final charge to them, Paul said this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch," he says, "and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears," end quote. Well, this is precisely what happened at Ephesus. And our text passage in Revelation chapter 2 is proof. Savage wolves came into the orbit of the church and into the sheepfold. And these false prophets and apostles were now spreading their erroneous teaching among God's people. However, the Ephesians had been taught sound doctrine and were unwilling to allow that to occur. So they put these false apostles to the test. They compared their teachings with those that Paul and Timothy and John had taught them. And after an honest hearing and careful testing, they exposed them for who they really were and flatly rejected their erroneous teaching. And Jesus commended them, and he praised them for doing so, which teaches us that Christian intolerance of error is praiseworthy. Second application is this: God hates sin, and so should we. God hates sin, and so should we. Jesus commended the Ephesian believers for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians hated their heretical teachings, and for that, Jesus praised them. So perhaps some folks need to come to grips with the fact that part of the character of God, listen, part of the character of God, one of the glorious attributes of His supreme being, is that He is capable of hatred. Proverbs 6:16, make a note of it, says this: "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." This passage and many, many more demonstrate our point of application, namely, that God hates sin, and so should we. Now, up to this point, Ephesus appeared to be an exemplary church in many ways, didn't she? I mean, she really appeared to be most exemplary. Christ commended them for having a working faith, a faith that labors diligently, and he also commended them for their intolerance and hatred of doctrinal error in the church. However, there was one thing that they lacked. Did you notice? There was one thing that they lacked. One very important thing. And so next in verse 4, Jesus gently puts his finger upon it by turning from commendation to complaint. And the second point on the outline is this: Christ's complaint concerning the Ephesian church. Look at verse 4 in our text. "Nevertheless," Jesus said, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." These are often quoted words of Jesus that have undoubtedly gripped the hearts and emotions of countless Christians for 2,000 years. And they form the sum and substance of Christ's single complaint concerning the otherwise commendable Ephesians. John MacArthur wrote, I printed it in your bulletin on the right-hand side in blue at the bottom, you'll see it there. He said, "Despite all the praiseworthy elements in the Ephesian church, the penetrating, omniscient gaze of Jesus had spotted a fatal flaw. Although they had maintained their doctrinal orthodoxy and had continued to serve Christ, despite their many commendable virtues and characteristics as a church, yet this one indictment is levied against them by Jesus. He says, 'You have left your first love.'" Now, this complaint doesn't specify whether this first love which they had abandoned was love for Christ or love for believers and the church. The text just doesn't specify that. Yet, comparison with the Old Testament makes it virtually certain that it was love for Christ. As John Stott observed, and I quote him at length here, listen, John, he said, "God often likened Israel to his bride and himself to her husband. He had set his love upon her. He had entered into a covenant with her. But alas, she began to flirt with other lovers, the gods of the land of Canaan. And she played the harlot with them and became unfaithful and forsook her true husband." Stott continues, "In the New Testament, the new Israel, which is the Christian church, is represented as married to Christ, as the old Israel was married to Jehovah. 'I betrothed you to Christ,' wrote the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 'to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ.' This very tendency was apparent at Ephesus, and the heavenly bridegroom complained as follows: 'I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first.'" Stott concludes with this: "Their first flush of ecstasy had passed. Their early devotion to Christ had cooled. They had been in love with him, but they had fallen out of love with him." This was the sum and substance of our Lord's complaint concerning the church at Ephesus. The warmth, listen, the warmth of their initial early love and affection for Christ had chilled. It had chilled. And consequently, although they were still fulfilling many Christian duties and responsibilities in a commendable way, yet it was with diminished love. Diminished love for their Lord. And I wouldn't be surprised if quite a few of you, and perhaps even all of you, can relate with the Ephesian Christians like I can. So the pressing question that we need to answer is, how can the warmth of our initial early love for Christ be restored? How can the warmth of our initial early love for Christ be restored? Is it possible? Well, gladly the answer is given to us in verse 5. where Christ gives commands with a view towards restoration of the Ephesian church. And the third and final point is this on your outline. Christ's commands to the Ephesian church. Verse 5, look at it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Here are three imperative commands that Jesus gives to the Ephesian church in order to restore the warmth of their initial early love for Him. The problem is that they had left their first love. And so Christ seeks to restore their dangerous condition by giving them three corrective remedies. Think of it that way. These are three corrective remedies, three commands they had to obey to cure their spiritual malady. Remember, repent, and do. Let's look at all three. First, Jesus commanded them to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, He says, remember what you once were. Remember your former spiritual condition. He says, you've fallen away from something. Maybe it's not immediately apparent to others. Maybe it's not even immediately apparent to you. But you've fallen back in your love for me. You've slid back from a better spiritual place and condition that you were once in. So part of the remedy for recovery is remembering from where you have fallen. And memory is a gift, you know. Memory is a gift. He says, I want you to use it to remember the way you were spiritually when you first experienced my love. Remember when you first became a new creature in Christ. Remember when I first gave you a new heart and my Holy Spirit. Remember when my word was sweeter than honey to you. Remember those nights that you stayed up late, even though you had to go to school or work the next morning and kept reading and feeding upon my word. Remember when you witnessed with passion and fervor, sharing the gospel with anyone who would hear. Remember when your life was filled with acts of Christian service and mercy and self-sacrifice for others. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The reason why Jesus wanted the Ephesians to remember all those things is because it would help them to take the first needed step along the road of repentance, which is the second command. You see what follows next in verse 5? Right after remembering from when, where you have fallen, it's to do what? To repent. To repent. Very unpopular word in our culture, isn't it? But a most important and relevant one in the Church of Christ. It even applies to churches that have many commendable characteristics like the Ephesians. Secondly, Jesus commanded them to repent. The word repent is metanoeo, meaning to think differently. To think differently. It's a change of mind leading to a change of direction. One author defines repent as resolutely and completely turning one's back on all known sin. And what that would mean in this context, we want to bring this to our setting and context, right? What that would mean in this context for these Ephesian Christians is to confess something before the Lord. To confess their diminished love for Him. And immediately give it up. John Stott wrote, they must not wait until they feel sorry. The fact is they have sinned and they must turn from their sin in repentance. There is no need to wait. They must first recall what has been good in their past and then reject what has been wrong. Let them confess their loss of love for Christ and give it up. End quote. Well, thirdly, in verse 5, Jesus corrects the Ephesians by instructing them to resume doing their first works. Did you see that? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and now thirdly, and do the first works. Repenting and doing the first works or deeds that they did at first are two things that go hand in hand, because the proof that their repentance was genuine would be evidenced by something. It would be evidenced by their doing. The proof wasn't their emotions, their subjective feelings, you know, how they felt, but rather their actions. Just do the first works again, Jesus commanded. Resume and re-engage in doing the deeds that you did at first, irrespective of how you may feel. Once again, John Stott comments, there is no suggestion that having fallen out of love with Christ, they must delay until they have fallen in love with Him again. Having abandoned their first love, they must go back to it. And by God's grace, it is in their power to do so. They have lost what they once had. Now they must recapture it. Renew your early devotion to me, Jesus says. Resume the works that you used to do. End quote. And then at the end of verse 5, Jesus gave the Ephesians a sober warning that if they disobeyed His commands and failed to repent and failed to do the first works again, then He would do something. He would come in judgment against them, and their church's existence would be terminated. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And history testifies that this is exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. Initially, she experienced some reviving and renewal into the second century, but soon thereafter her light was extinguished and put out, which proves that no church, ours or any other one, has a secure and permanent place in the world or in Christ's kingdom, but we are continuously on trial. Here's the application from the third point. It's this. The way to return to your first love for Christ is by resuming acts of obedience to Him. The way to return to your first love for Christ. Have you strayed from Him? Is your love lessened for Him? The way to return to your first love for Christ is by resuming acts of obedience to Him. Now let's understand something important about love at this point. Negatively, love is not primarily a feeling or an emotion, right? It's not romanticism. It's not expressed by, oh, I'm madly in love with you. You know, of course, feelings and emotions factor in, and they aren't necessarily wrong or sinful, but listen, they should never be the engine pulling the caboose. You follow? It should never be the engine pulling the caboose. On the contrary, commitment, acts of self-sacrifice, and doing good works and deeds is how we demonstrate genuine biblical love for others. And this is how also we demonstrate our love for Jesus Christ. You've got to put your feelings and emotions to one side sometimes. Not waiting for a certain kind of feeling or emotion to overtake you before you act and do as you should. Some would object at this point and say, well, I don't feel like doing those kinds of things, and I don't feel like acting in those kinds of ways. So how can I do what I don't feel like doing? I love Nike's slogan. I used to work for them many years ago. Just do it. Right? Just do it. Just start praying again. Just start reading and hearing the Word again. Just start witnessing again. Just start serving again. Then guess what will happen to your feelings when doing those things becomes the engine? Your feelings will come back. They will. And they will come alongside like a caboose. But as long as you do what you do, as long as what you do is controlled by your feelings and emotions, then you'll be spiritually crippled and paralyzed. And you'll never return to the first love that you left. The way to return to your first love for Christ is by resuming acts of obedience to Him. And I believe that's the main thing He would have us take away from His assessment of this first of seven churches at Ephesus. And verse 7 concludes the passage with these words. Let's look at them together. Let's read them together. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to Ephesus 2 millenniums ago, but to us in the here and now. We ask that You would open our eyes wide, open our ears wide, give us hearts to embrace these things, to believe them by faith. Make us doers of the Word and not hearers only. Because we know if we do and obey and engage and re-engage in the things that You've called us to do, that our feelings and emotions will catch up later. So may we not be guided or directed by them, but rather by Your command to repent and to do the first works. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.